have you ever had the moment where you've realized a relationship has gone too far and you don't know the person's name, and now you're stuck not knowing that person's name? Do you know that moment? Like, you're too kind to me for me not to know who you are. You've served me too much coffee. You've served me too much food at Uniontown. You know me very well. You know my family, you know my kids, and I don't know your name, and that's embarrassing. In this place, we say that's okay. You can always ask someone, hey, I should know you. What's your name? Remind me. Again, my name's Tony. It's nice to meet you. You can always do that. Yes, amen? You can always do that. Even more so, our guest speaker last week and this week, I've known for a decade, and I just learned his name last week officially. So this is Drew Mazier. Not Mazier. I've screwed it up for 10 years, and he's been so kind to me to not correct me. I talked to the staff, and I said, what's his last name? And they said, Mazier. And I said, nope. I said, I have taught you wrong. Nate has taught us wrong. This is not Drew Mazier. So if we could correct that, that'd be a great blessing probably to you and your family. So this is Drew Mazier. He continues with us for another 3 more weeks in Strange Stories of the Text. So help me welcome Drew Mazier this morning.
You know, the last name Mazier is not easy to pronounce, and so you just roll with it when you have a bad last name. And trust me, compared to some of the names I have, or some of the pronunciations I have heard, Mazier is really good. And so you just roll with it, right, and not get offended by it. And so it's interesting that Tony wanted to mention that, because it does kind of tie in with the sermon this week. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we're going to be looking at just 3 verses this morning. But last week I talked about my youngest son, Lincoln, right? And how he loves to like reach up for the stars. And this week I want to tell you something about my oldest son, Harrison, who's 4. And he's starting to go through this phase of asking who he looks like. Now, Harrison knows what he looks like because we live in the age of selfies, right? And even if we didn't have selfies, we have mirrors everywhere we go. So Harrison understands what he looks like, but he's starting to ask, who does he look like? And so he asks about whose hair does he have? And I get to tell him this great answer that he has my hair, but his mom's color of hair. And which is great news for him, because everywhere he goes, he hears, oh, we love the color of your hair. And so it's awesome that he has his mom's color of hair. He asks about his eyes, and we tell him that he has his mother's eyes. He asks these things because he wants to feel connected, right? He doesn't even know that. At 4 years old, he can't even articulate that that is what he is asking. But he's asking without knowing it, whose image he bears. Whose image he bears. And now he knows that he's going to have this last name that no one's ever going to be able to pronounce correctly, right? Whose image does he bear? That's a tough question for us to answer. We live in a very image-driven society. Watch TV, especially with my 2 sons, or drive around town with them, and they can tell you each and every logo and what it means. Anytime Lincoln drive past Taco Bell. Taco Bell! I see Taco Bell! He can't read yet, but he knows what that bell, purple bell, stands for. Why? Because our society and our world understands that we can understand images even at a very young age. We live in an image-driven society. We have mirrors everywhere. We all take selfies, and baby boomers, I don't want to hear it. You do too, all right? Because I've seen you do it. This week, I was watching the NFL draft, and the night of the first round, when all the big prospects are there, when they get their name called, they get to go out on stage and hug the commissioner and hold up their jersey, and they just got, you know, the $1 million ticket, essentially, right? Millions of dollars. But they did this interesting thing this year, if any of you watched it. And as they were coming out on the stage in the background, and they had a camera shot of this, they got handed a hat, and they got, and it had the team's name who just selected them, and they got to put the hat on in a mirror. And the camera shot was behind the mirror so we could see them like fix their hat and adjust their suit before they walked out onto stage. We live in an image-driven society. I'm thinking to myself, you just got $1 million. Who cares what you look like, right? You didn't get $1 million because of what you look like. You got $1 million because you can go and rip the quarterback's head off, right? That is what you got paid for. But we live in an image-driven society. Today, we're going to look at a passage of scripture that, believe it or not, is actually about image. Someone not looking the part. A prophet who is starting his ministry, the prophet Elisha. I'm going to also talk about the prophet Elijah this morning, so let's not get him confused. Elijah and Elisha. And it's the prophet Elisha in the start of his ministry, and he gets criticized for not looking the part. So just a few verses this morning, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. He, meaning Elisha, went up from there to Bethel. As he was traveling up the road, some young boys came out of the city and made fun of him, saying, "Go on up, Baldy. Go on up, Baldy." When he turned around and saw them, he called God's judgment down on them. Two female bears came out of the woods and ripped 42 of the boys to pieces. From there, he traveled to Mount Carmel and then back to Samaria. And all the bald guys in the room say, amen. Amen, right? My family is, like, every Mazaire male is bald. My brother and I so far are fighting it off better than any, although our hair slowly is going. But like most Mazaire men, like, you see their senior pictures in high school and they already look 40 because they have no hair. And so I understand this. When I was little, I used to rub my dad's bald head all the time and tell him I was doing it for luck. And I won't tell you how he responded to me in those moments. But this is a strange story, right? It's a strange story. It's like three verses, and you're like, what? What is going on here? How could Elisha, who's just getting insulted by these young boys, seek revenge? How is this okay? He's the Lord's prophet. Why is he allowed to do this? And then we can even look back and say, well, this is the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament, and we have this teaching where Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek. So as Christians, what do we make of this, right? Like, Elisha's insulted, and he calls judgment down upon these young boys. What is going on here? It's a story that doesn't seem to make any sense. Well, first, let's zoom out of the story for a minute and get like the big picture of what's going on. First and Second Kings is what we would call a political book. It's all about kings. This king became king at this age. He either was good for the Lord or he wasn't good for the Lord. Here's some of the big things that happened. This king died. Now this next king takes over. And that's really all throughout First and Second Kings. That's what you read over and over and over again, except in the section we're in. That actually goes all the way back to 1 Kings in chapter 17, where we get introduced to this prophet named Elijah. And Elijah's whole ministry is about confronting King Ahab, standing up to the politicians, to the leaders of the nation, telling them how they failed God, how they're not being faithful to the covenant, etc., etc. And Elijah needs help. So he's given this man Elisha. And the idea is that one day Elisha will take over. And that's what we have here happening in chapter 2. The very beginning of chapter 2, Elijah, instead of dying like everyone else, gets taken up in a chariot to heaven. And Elisha has just witnessed this happening, and he comes back from it. He goes into the city of Jericho, where we're told that prophets come out to meet him, prophets who lived in the city, and they ask him what happened to Elijah. And Elisha tells him he got taken up to heaven. He's not coming back anymore. He's no longer on this earth. and the prophets don't want this to be true. So instead of listening to Elisha, who scripture tells us these prophets have recognized that the spirit of Elijah rests on him. So this is a good thing, meaning he's going to lead in the way that Elijah has led. They decide to still to go out and look for Elijah. They don't want to be left with Elisha. They knew what life was like with Elijah, and it was good. And he stood up to the government, and he tried to call the nation back to repentance. And so, despite what Elisha has said, they go to look, and they spend 3 days wasting their time looking for someone that they are not going to be able to find. We have a hard time letting go of leaders that we like. We have a hard time following new and different people. It's hard when we like the old. It's hard to embrace the new. And so the prophets come back and admit to Elisha that they were wrong, and then they go ahead and tell him what their issue is. Well, we kind of have this water problem in town, and it's not any good. Can you do something about it? You just insulted the man by essentially saying you didn't want him to be the prophet. We're going to go look for the old one. And now, hey, help our city with this water problem. And Elisha, he's a good prophet. He's better than me, because I would have just left. Would have said, you don't want me, you don't get my help. It's that simple. And he says he cleanses the city's water. I take you through all of that so you understand what happens next. And that's the whole thing about the bald guy and the bears coming out. And so Elisha's on his way up to Bethel. Bethel's an interesting city. It was a place known for idolatry in Israel. It had a lot of altars, shrines, and what scripture calls high places. High places. And the reason why it's high place is it's a place you go up that's high on a mountain or on a hill, and you make sacrifices to other gods. And so, if you were going there to make a sacrifice, you know what the phrase would be said? That you are going on up. You're going on up to Bethel. You're going on up to that altar. You're going on up to make a sacrifice, to worship these idols, to give them what it is that they are asking. And so what's the very first thing we hear these young boys say to this prophet? Go on up. Go on up. These young boys aren't 10 to 12 years old like we think they are. They're probably young men who are unmarried. So now we're thinking late teens, early 20s, and as we all know, late teens never say anything mouthy, right? And so here they are. They, in other words, by being this age, they're not the 10 to 12-year-olds who are innocent and don't know better, right? These are people who have at least enough life experience to know better. Go on up. And so what they're essentially saying to Elisha is this: you need to prove yourself. You need to prove yourself. Elijah stood up to kings. Elijah didn't give in to the pressure of society, although the kings sent armies after him to look for him. He still went into their courts every day and challenged them. Elisha, are you going to have that kind of courage? Are you going to continue the same line of work? And so by telling Elisha to go on up, the boys are kind of taunting him. Elijah's disappeared, and the first thing we see is that you are walking towards Bethel, a place where a lot of people go, and they don't go to worship God. We will see if you really are of God. We will see if you really are faithful. Elijah has proven that over his time. Elisha has not yet. He's still too new. And here's the thing. The boys are kind of right. They're kind of right in that criticism, that question, because faithfulness takes time to prove. You don't just wake up one morning and someone says, oh, great, you're faithful. It takes years and years of service. But here's the thing. The boys just aren't questioning Elijah. They are taunting him. They are insulting him. It's not just, hey, are you going to be like this guy? We don't know if we can trust you yet. But it's more them insinuating, you aren't going to be faithful. You are going to fail. You aren't going to do your job. And then to make matters worse, Baldy. To make a comment about his appearance. When you read the Old Testament, you don't really hear a lot of people described physically. It happens. It happens. It does happen. But it's rare. One of the few instances that come to mind is we're told that David was ruddy and handsome in appearance, King David. But we're still not told what he looks like, right? David could have been bald, right? He could have been, we're just told he's ruddy and handsome. That's all we're told about David. But here we actually have a physical characteristic of what Elisha looks like. And I think that happens. You get the lack of appearances when you are writing in a culture without mirrors. Could you imagine? I all week have, as I've studied this and been writing this, I've been trying to imagine what it must be like to not know what you look like. You have to depend upon what other people tell you, right? Maybe the water is clear enough that if you're ever up near a stream, you can see your reflection in water, but what else are you going to see your reflection in? You honestly have no idea. I mean, you might if people say, hey, you look like your dad, so then you look at your dad and you're like, okay, I must look like him, but you honestly have no idea. I've known my whole life what I look like because I've had mirrors all around. I've had cameras taking pictures and recording videos. Now, sometimes when I see those pictures or those videos back at me, it's like, oh, I didn't realize I really look like that, right? But I have no idea what it's like to grow up in a culture without mirrors, where our identity is not as tied to our appearances. Who's Drew? He's a guy that's just a little under 6 foot with brown hair and brown eyes. That's what my driver's license says, right? I'm not going to tell you what my weight is, all right? But that's how I'm identified, by what I look like. By what I look like. And here we see in this ancient story the same thing, that they make a comment about Elisha's appearance to attack his identity, Baldy. I don't think Elisha had a shirt that said, I'm too sexy for my hair, right? That's what I know is in Doug Cooper's closet, right? So he confessed that before service, by the way. But it's the way the boys use it by referencing his hairline. That's where the insult comes in. And why is that important? Because Elijah also has a physical description about him in the Bible. He was hairy. He was hairy. Elijah the prophet was hairy. And Elisha the prophet is bald. In other words, you don't look like him. You're following him. You're trying to act like him. You don't look like him. So you might as well go up and worship in the high places, because you're not going to be able to do for this nation what he did. And so through attacking his appearance, through questioning where he is, the young boys are denying the spirit of Yahweh in Elisha. You are not his prophet. You're not the one who's going to continue the work of God. They are denying that the story of God and God's people is going to carry on through this prophet. And so, Elisha calls judgment upon them. He gives life, his first miracle, his coming out miracle, is cleansing the water of Jericho so they can drink it again. And now he calls judgment. And that's important to understand that he calls judgment down upon them, because we have the ability to read too much into the story than what we really should. And sometimes when I read this, I read that Elisha called two bears out of the woods to kill these young boys. And that's not what Elisha did. He pronounced judgment upon them for denying that God was at work in them. And then God judged them by sending two bears from the woods to rip 42 of them into pieces. Which again, that's an interesting detail when we read the story, right? Because at first, it's just these young boys, and I don't know, I'm thinking four or five, like throwing pebbles at him, yelling things at him, right? But that the fact that the bears came out and they killed 42 of them, meaning that there's more than 42, now all of a sudden you realize that Elisha is dealing with almost an angry mob here. Why would he not ask for the Lord's help in this instance? And so they're judged. They're killed by these bears. And if we think that's harsh, we need to remember that Jesus has there's a teaching of Jesus in the Gospels where he says that anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. These boys, they get killed, but Jesus says if we blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit, which is the sin of denying the work of God, that we can't be forgiven. I'm not going to get into the weeds of all the different situations we could come up with what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but let me just keep it simple in this way, that I don't think it's just saying that something isn't of God and being wrong. I don't think that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think it has more to do with the attitude of your heart. I think on some level that it involves not wanting to recognize the work of God, not caring whether or not we get to see or experience God at work in the lives of other people. We don't want you to be our prophet, is what the young boys were saying that day. And for that, they lost their lives. They denied that God was going to carry on, and so the boys received divine judgment for denying the divine purpose. The narrative ends with Elisha going to Mount Carmel and then Samaria, and those are important sites. One, Mount Carmel was the site of Elijah's greatest miracle, where he defeated the prophets of Baal. Second, Samaria is the capital of Israel at this time. And so Elisha's going back to the capital to say, I'm going to keep doing what Elijah did. I'm going to keep calling the kings to repentance. I'm going to keep reminding our political leaders to turn back to God. He's making a statement that he will continue the great prophet's work. So what do we do with this story? Does this mean we don't make fun of bald people anymore? Man, I hope that's not true, because then I can't make fun of my dad anymore. What do we make of this story for the 21st century? Does it even really apply to us? And I think one of the first implications we can just pull out is that we need to check our hearts and ask if we are willing for God to work in new ways. Are we open for God to work in new ways, in unexpected ways, ways that don't look like the past? The prophets of Jericho didn't want that to happen. They went out and tried to look for Elijah for 3 days because they didn't want a new leader. The young boys didn't want someone who didn't look the part. We don't want to be led by some bald guy. He doesn't look cool enough. So we see young and old both rejecting the new ways that God is working in his people. And so we always need to stop and ask and make sure that we are never guilty of that. We need to remember that our criteria for judgment is not appearances, but faithfulness. There's another implication that I think and goes a little bit deeper. And it's, what does this story mean for us as the church corporately? And where I go with this is that Elijah left the earth and his spirit rested upon Elisha to continue doing the work. And I can't help but think about Jesus leaving the earth and the church being left with his spirit to continue on doing the work. We're going to have detractors. People are going to criticize the church. And we're reminded in this story that God will take care of us. Jesus, after all, said that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And yet, time and time again, I see the church being afraid that it's going to be swallowed by its enemies. Whether or not certain laws get passed, whether or not certain elements happen in this world, culture makes a shift and goes this way. The church is always going to have its detractors. And we know that God is on our side. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. And yet, being in prison, Paul keeps preaching the gospel. And we're told that the gospel is unhindered, meaning that Paul might be in prison, but the word is going to keep being preached. It's not going to be stopped. The story of God's people is going to continue on, despite whatever immature mobs might meet it down the road and mock it. The church will continue its worship no matter who threatens it. And so, yes, we have the Spirit of Jesus. And like Elisha, we've been given a task to continue on the work of our Lord Jesus, to operate in his power, in his authority. And while we may not always look the part, while our appearance may change over time, the mission stays the same. But here's the thing. Sometimes we do go up to the high places. We lose our nerve and do more damage than good. We go to the altars of Americanism and materialism. Or we go and make sacrifices to the gods of power and control. And then we wonder why the world attacks us. Well, their criticism was right. Listen, if we take Scripture seriously, we know that the world will come and attack us, that the world will come and be detractors and speak against us. And so let's not make their job any easier. Right? Let's not make their job any easier. Let the world attack me as a Christian and as a believer in every way possible except one. May they never say about me, "You don't look like Jesus." Too often when the world does attack us, that's exactly what they're saying. That we don't bear the right image. That our appearance is wrong. Let's not make their job easier. Let's remember that this is a part of the story. It is a part of the tradition of the people of God that we will be attacked. But let us also remember that in an image-driven world, our task as the church is not to deny the fact that we are in an image-driven world, but to take up the image we are created for. And that was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you that your story always continues on. That you are always looking out for your people. You're always calling us to a new mission and a new way to live your faithfulness out in this world. But we're still given the task to be you to this world. And so I ask, help us with that image. To not seek the other images society and the world tries to throw at us, but let us be focused on that one. What does it mean to be Jesus to this world? What does it mean to be Jesus to the city? What does it mean to be Jesus to our neighbors and our friends, our family? May we always be driven by that image, to be you to this world. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.